We have a picture, if we can get it on the screen, of my front porch and a few rocks on it. You're like, wow, that looks really exciting. What's that there for? Well, let me give you the backstory behind it. My wife and my daughter Rachel, they like to go to run together and do like scooter rides and things like that. And during their times going around our neighborhood, not only just enjoying the outdoors and getting some exercise, my wife has been using these times kind of as like discipleship runs with her and just taking some time to explore different scriptures and stuff like that. And along one of their runs, ironically, interestingly enough, recently, Rachel saw a rock. She was fascinated with one particular rock. Why, I don't know. But anyway, Laura used that as a teaching moment and said, let's let that represent one of the pieces of the armor of God. And so they talked about the armor of God. So they've been going out on these little circuits and each time speaking about, learning about, talking about, applying one of the pieces of the armor of God that's talked about in Ephesians 6. That we'll be looking at today. And they actually kick the rocks all the way home. So each time they have a rock, they kick it home, and they've been collecting them on the front porch. Now, why would you do that? Because every day when we go out the door, you see the rocks on the front porch. And those rocks on the front porch then remind us of the armor of God. And that's a good thing. And I thought that was pretty clever of them. Why? Because we ever and always need to keep the armor of God out before us, or even more appropriately, on us. Why? Because we are in a spiritual battle, like it or not. And the reality is, in that battle, we don't need to be fearful or paranoid, but we do need to be prepared. We need to ever and always be on our guard, both individually and as a church. And so that leads us actually to the last line item we're going to be looking at in this series. The last line item in the series in the prayer action plan. If you've got your prayer action plan with you, pull it out. If you don't, that's okay. We have it up on the screen. The first one, you'll notice in recent weeks, we've been saying we repent of things that we as a church want to move beyond, move away from. In this particular case, this is something that we want to stand against. And so therefore, instead of we repent of, we've changed it today to we renounce. What do we renounce in particular? We renounce spiritual attacks on the proclamation of the gospel. This is a reality of the battle we're in. But there's some cool things also that were fortified. That's what we're announcing, but this is what we announce. We announce that God has equipped his people for spiritual battle. This is in view of Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, which we'll look at today, as well as Matthew 4, 1 through 11. We'll see a couple of those verses. We affirm that spiritual warfare is real, but God's good news will advance. Praise God. That's also in view of verse 12, Ephesians 6, and then also a few other verses you see there. And then we will, this is what we want to pursue, we will prayerfully prepare and take up God's armor, boldly proclaiming the gospel. This is based on Ephesians 6, 13 through 20, which we'll look at today, and 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11, which we actually spent time in recently as a church. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians 6, verse 10. I chuckle a little bit up here because we're going to be looking at Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And speaking of those verses, in our library in the church, these are books that I've read a few years ago, at least most of them. One of the greatest preachers in the modern era, Martin Lloyd-Jones, took two, not one, but two whole books to explain, to expound on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, 11 verses. In fact, it took him one book just to get from 10 to 13, okay? You might think, well, that's an older generation. What about a more modern preacher? Well, well-known preacher Chip Ingram wrote a book called The Invisible War, a very helpful book for me today. I love it. This is probably the best book I've ever read on spiritual warfare, by the way, and I've read a number of them. And this one's so good, I read it almost the whole thing in a day. Fantastic. 90%+ of this book is just explaining Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. I had a pastor come up to me after the first service saying when he pastored a church, it took him a year to get through Ephesians chapter 6. I can believe it. And get this, in our own church, these verses should be very familiar to us because I think we've got the visual on the screen in a moment. This should look familiar to you. This was a series that we did back in 2016. We spent the better part of a whole summer on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. I'm going to try to do it today in one service, communion service, too. Good luck to me, so please pray. We'll see how that goes. By the way, Nate Harrison has put that series back on the website, so if you feel like, man, I really want to take a deeper dive on this, I encourage you to do that. Go to our website, listen to some of the sermons there. Check out Chip Ingram's book, fantastic book, whatever you need to do, but it's good to study up on the armor of God. Instead of reading through all the verses right now, we'll kind of hit them as we go along there. So in view of all that, I say this, I apologize ahead of time. We're going to be going through this in a very whirlwind way. If you feel like you're drinking from the fire hose, you are. And yet, ironically enough, at the very same time, we're going to be just scratching the surface of these verses. I want to look at three important points to our victory in this battle that every Christian is in. And one is what we have. I want to look at that. Why we need to have it. And we'll look at what we know in the midst of that, what we need to know. And thirdly, what we need to do, right? There's very practical things today that we can put to and practice in our life. First, what we have. This was seen in the first couple of verses, verse 10 and 11. It tells us what we have. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay, so this verse shows us that we need not fear this battle. We don't have to shrink from it or lose. I love that Paul, instead of just going right into stuff about the devil, he tells us what we have. He starts with God. It's very encouraging. See, we have what any army needs, superior firepower and defenses. When you're going up against an enemy that is very strong and very powerful, and our enemy is, you need what? Superior power and strength. And that's exactly what these verses tell us that we have. Notice the word strong, strength, his might. We have the Lord, the strength of his might, the armor of God, and knowing this will save you and I from self-dependent pride in the battle on one hand, which only will lose, or debilitating fear on the other hand. So notice first, we see the power, the power of your position. This is your position in Christ, if indeed you've put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior. Who you are in the sense of in whom you are, you are in the Lord. It says, be strong in the Lord. There's strength there. What we have in the Lord is absolutely incredible. I encourage you once again to read Ephesians 1 through 3. It gives you that whole foundation of what we have in Christ. Remember that you are in Christ. This gives you strength in the battle. Use that. Not only that, you have there's the power of your position, but there's the power of your God. It says, and in the strength of his might. This is not your own might. It's his. Notice the pattern here. This is not us. It's not our might. We have God. He's more powerful than our enemy, and so God is enough. We need him. Don't fight in your own power. That's big time. Fight in his with what he provides. Martin Luther wrote a very famous verse or a hymn. Many of you may know it, called The Mighty Fortress. And in it, he first talks about the devil, and then he talks about our weakness, but our strength in God. He says, for still our ancient foe, he's talking about the devil. He says, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal." There's no one who can stand against him. Then it goes on. It says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Of course, speaking of Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have victory. Think of God's might. God makes all, his might makes all this. How mighty is God? I mean, we're talking about a being who spoke the universe into existence. And you know, astronomers will tell us that there are approximately 100 billion galaxies in the universe, each with, on average, 100 billion stars. That's power. Folks, he's the creator. The devil is the created one. This is not an equal fight, folks. And this might that's in view here, I agree with those who say that it's actually referring to his resurrection power. That's specifically what's in view here. Back in Ephesians 1, 19 through 20, it says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." We're going to celebrate Easter in a few weeks. We're celebrating resurrection power. No one can touch that. God has that kind of power. And the devil can't touch that kind of power. So know this principle. This will be helpful to you. Be encouraged by it when we talk about this battle. To quote Chip Ingram from the book I mentioned earlier, I love this. "We do not fight for victory. We fight from victory." See the difference there? We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. God has won. That battle was won on the cross and in the resurrection. We have Christ, and he wins, and he will win. That victory is also coming at the end of the age. But we still, there's a victory, but we need to live in it, and we need to live from it. Because otherwise, we can still be hit by the insurgent force of these defeated yet evil and active forces that are still active until the time of the end, working kind of like guerrilla forces and insurgents in Iraq, putting IEDs in the way of our forces, right? There's a very real battle still going on. So we have these things, but notice also the provision of his armor, right? It doesn't say put on your armor, it's his armor. It's the armor of God. His divine protection. The question is, do you have it on? I don't know this is the case for sure. I agree with those who would say that the whole armor of, to put on the whole armor of God is how you and I practically live out verse 10. In other words, it tells us there in verse 10, it says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How are you going to do that? Put on the whole armor of God. Notice it says whole armor. The Greek word is panopleon, which is translated full armor or panoply. You want to have the whole thing off. You don't, our whole thing on. You don't want to have one thing missing. Can you imagine you're fully armored, but you don't have any helmet on? You're still vulnerable. This armor, you'll notice as we go through it, it's head to toe, even shoes, right? If you ever walked on rocks with bare feet, how effectively would you be in battle if you had just bare feet on? You wouldn't be able to keep your grip either. You're like, ouch, right? I mean, come on. Head to toe, whole armor. So that's what we have. Secondly, we need to see why we need to have it. Okay, in the midst of that, we're going to see some things we need to know as well. The reason is in verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We need to be able to stand our ground and gain ground because he wants to take it from us. So important is standing. You see the word stand. I think it's repeated at least three times there, and that's not even counting in these verses. That's not even counting the word withstand. So we need to put on the whole armor of God. Why? To stand. Against what? It says the schemes of the devil. That word implies conflict, that he has schemes and that we are in his sights with those schemes as Christian believers. Who he's opposed to. So we need to be knowledgeable and prepared against these schemes. I hesitate to bring up this example, and I hate to bring up this example, but I will. Okay, we all know that football teams, if you're prepared, you look at game tape and you prepare for the opposition, right? And that's how you practice during the week in preparation for that. Well, my beloved Michigan, I'd put this far in the distance of my memory banks, but I'll pull it out. I'll do it for the glory of God. My beloved Michigan Wolverines lost to the Ohio State Buckeyes. Any Buckeyes? All right, somebody's like, woo. All right. We lost to the Ohio State Buckeyes this year, I'll admit it, and it wasn't by a small score. We had one of the best defenses in the entire country, and yet they put up 62 points on us. That's like a basketball score. How did it happen? Well, I read some articles afterwards. They exploited the scheme. They learned that Michigan relied on a man-to-man defense, and if you just have some mismatches and superior speed plus a star quarterback, which you had, it all takes care of itself. There's all sorts of vulnerabilities there. I won't go into the details of those, but they interviewed the star quarterback afterwards. And in one of the articles he mentioned, he says, we knew we were going to put on a show. Right? They knew the scheme, but even more important than that, they were prepared for it. We need to know the schemes of our enemy, and not just know it, but be prepared for it. And that's what these verses help us to do. What are the schemes of the devil? The devil, the word devil means slander. So we learn that he slanders God and or his people. Satan, the word Satan, the Hebrew means adversary. So he's against, he's opposed to God and his people. He kills, he uses people, and he lies. Jesus, we learn these things in view of John 8:44, where Jesus said to some people, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Notice that. He doesn't just lie himself. He's the source of all sorts of lies there. So lying, he tempts. When you and I are tempted to sin, it could be that evil forces might be part of that. We know this much. Jesus was tempted by the devil. In Matthew 4:1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. If he's going to have the audacity to tempt Jesus, why wouldn't he or his forces attempt to tempt us? He deceives. That's lying, but making it look like something good, right? 2 Corinthians 11:13-14 says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He can actually make what is evil look good. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Just because it sounds good doesn't mean it is good or is true. And in the more immediate context, I agree with one commentator who say it might work to divide us, to bring dissension and division. In fact, it's interesting, just a few weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 4:26-27. After talking about unity in the church and other things, listen to what he says when he gets to verses 26 and 27. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Isn't it incredible that even in the context of our relationships, our sin can attract the devil, bring an opportunity in the midst of that anger to sow discord in those relationships, to take advantage of that kind of stuff? That's crazy. So when these schemes come against you, consider the possible source, stand, and how you're going to do that. Have your armor on. Now, before we get to the armor, something very important for you and I to know. Because Paul says, and then next in verse 12, he says, saying that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, in verse 12 he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this verse is a reference to this array of evil spiritual beings, these demonic and satanic powers at work in our world, sowing and doing evil. A few things to notice about them. First and foremost, they're real. They're real. This is not make-believe. This is the Bible. We're not reading the Lord of the Rings. Okay, this is real stuff. Now, on one extreme, we ought not to be people who see the devil around every corner and every bush. Like, you know, you wake up like, oh, I stubbed my toe. Man, the enemy's after me today. Well, maybe he is, but, you know, it could be just your room was dark. You're clumsy, right? Or I got a sniffle today. That could be just like a virus, okay? On one hand, we don't see him around every corner and get paranoid or obsessed. But on the other hand, far worse would be to not believe in him or to minimize his presence and activity. Either one is bad. The unbeliever, of course, they're easy for them to not believe in the devil. We'd expect that. But as Christians, we can make the mistake of minimizing his activity, just blissfully go through our lives as if we're not in a battle, which plays into his hands, right? The Bible talks very often about demons and devil and the devil. I read just a few of the verses. Jesus dealt with them, talked about them. Archibald Brown said, quote, "The existence of the devil is so clearly taught in the Bible that to doubt it is to doubt the Bible itself." So you can't say, "I'm a Christian, I believe in the Bible, but I don't believe in that devil and demon stuff." Chip Ingram says, "If the spiritual world of angels and demons is not reality, neither is the Bible." He goes on to say, "If we deny the reality of Satan, demons, and angels, we are casting judgment on the Holy Spirit's revelation to us." So there really is no case of a Christian who says, "I believe in God and Jesus, but not this other stuff." That would be kind of weird, okay? So 80% of this battle, you could argue, is won by first knowing that we actually have an enemy, because when you know you have an enemy, then you'll put your armor on. If you don't, you're not going to put the armor on. Why would you? Don't think he's there. By the way, I so wish someone would have enlightened me about these realities earlier in my own faith. I think we need to make this a big part of discipleship, not to scare people or get weird, but because we need to know we're in a battle. There's been times I haven't had my guard up. Maybe you've been there too. Just because we can't see this enemy doesn't mean they're not there, right? I mean, you can't see electrons. Maybe you can. I can't. You can't see electrons moving through the wires and the electricity that you use. You and I can't see microwaves or radio waves or cell phone signals or Wi-Fi signals, and yet we see their results, don't we, in our lives? Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it isn't there. So the Bible enlightens us to the truth. Now, we may not like that we're in a battle. I'm going to be honest with you, I don't. Every Christian has a target on their back. I think we pastors have particular targets on our back. I know from experience, being in the heat of the battle, there have been times actually in the midst of it where I've thought to myself, "Lord, if this is the kind of world we live in, I don't want to be in it." And yet I've also been grounded in the midst of that temptation to remember the hope and the armor that I have in God. Praise God. Because we have resources that get us through it. But the battle's real, and it gets heated. And we may not like that we're in a battle. We would prefer to close our eyes and wish it away, but we don't get to do that. We need to deal with it. And we've got every encouraging way that we would need to do that. Now, a couple quick other observations here about the enemy. They seem organized. At least that's my interpretation there. I don't know how organized they are, but people believe that this suggests some level of organization, maybe even hierarchy there in verse 12. I don't know the specifics on those hierarchies. I don't want to speculate on that sort of thing. Okay? They also seem to have a certain amount of power and authority. You notice in that verse there, it says words like rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. So it's talking about the evil in the world. Right, the devil who's in charge of these forces, he himself has power, though it's limited compared to God. We need to remember that. We need to keep it in balance. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So he's exercising real power in the world system. But we also need to remember that a pastor once said this, I like it, he says, though the devil may be on a long leash, he's still on a leash. He's circumscribed, limited by the greater power of God. In fact, 1 John 4:4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So you need to remember God is a greater power. But there is authority, there is power at work. They're active. You'll notice in view of the verses, they don't seem to be sitting on their hands. We wrestle against them. That's the word used. That's close quarters combat. It's exhausting. It's real. It's up close. And this last thing I wanted to say on verse 12, Colin Smith, who I served under a pastor, he said this, and I thought very, very helpful perspective in life. And it's in view of the first part of verse 12. Let me just say what it says again. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And it goes on from there. That's talking about people, right? I want to encourage you and me to let the enemy be the enemy. Remember who the enemy really is. People are not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. So the enemy is not your parents. The enemy is not your children or your spouse in the midst of conflict. The enemy is not your boss at work, that cantankerous, overbearing boss. The enemy is not the people who don't like Christians, who hate us, who ridicule us, might even persecute us. We are to love all of them and then fight the enemy, and the enemy is not the people. The stuff we read about in verse 12 is the enemy. Let's keep it in perspective. We're to love people and then fight the enemy. So that's what we see what we have and some things we need to know and why we need to have it. Thirdly, what we need to do. How do we work in this reality? Well, verse 13 reminds us. It says, therefore, so in view of all this, that's what the therefore is there for. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Right? Any day could be the evil day. There may be particular days where we're very vulnerable to sin and things like that. You know, somebody when they're traveling, or maybe when you're alone or feeling lonely or bored or idle or tired or when you're sick or before or after sin. Could be when you're just sitting there with that smartphone all alone or whatever, right? All sorts of times of vulnerability. It could be leading into a great victory for God or coming out of it. We need to be on our guard, particularly at times of vulnerability, but we need to be on our guard all the time because any day could be an evil day. We're not paranoid, but we make the armor a lifestyle, a mentality that we live out of. And when the evil day comes and the battle's on, if your armor's on, you can stand. And you will if you have it on. Let's look at the armor. We're going to take the real dime tour, the Cliff's Notes tour, because every one of these pieces was a whole message back in 2016. Oh my goodness. Okay, verses 14 through 17. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let me just pause there. So Paul uses a familiar imagery, not so much to us, but to his first century readers. And that would be a Roman soldier. They were the predominant power at the time. They wore armor. And that physical armor has a spiritual analogy for us. Okay? We wear spiritual armor. It's the armor of God. And so you see what a Roman soldier might have looked like. It doesn't talk about a spear in these verses. The previous photo showed a circular shield. Probably the shield that they actually used, but that's in view perhaps in the verse here analogously, is more like the next slide there where you see these guys with these big shields. That's a photo that was taken back during Roman times. I'm so proud of you guys. See, I just said that to see if you're awake, and you are! You're still with me. I don't know if you'll be with me in 10 minutes, but very good. Yes, obviously not taken during Roman times. But gives you a little visual there. So the first piece of the armor we look at is the belt of truth, right? The belt of truth. According to scholars, the belt would have been absolutely essential and foundational to battle. And the reason being is because you'd tuck your tunic into it. But not beyond that, it was believed that you tucked your breastplate into it. It gave stability there. And it's where your sword would hang from, right? So but defensive and offensive weaponry would be dependent on the belt, which I find absolutely fascinating. In view of what we learn here in the scripture, because what's our belt? It's truth. Isn't everything absolutely foundational on the truth? No wonder it comes first. Our armor depends on the truth, doesn't it? You and I must first have and know and believe and be willing to live out the truth, which undergirds everything else in the Christian life, right? I mean, what good is the shield of faith if you don't have faith in the truth? You're not believing the right thing, right? So there's so much things about the truth. So let's apply it. It's obvious why we need it. Why? The devil, he's the father of lies, right? That we learned that earlier. In fact, Genesis 3, verse 1, the last part of the verse, the serpent, speaking of the serpent, it said, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Right? He takes doubt. Did God actually say? He takes doubt, which I think he tries to throw at us. He takes doubt and he tries to stuff it with a lie. Because God didn't say that. He twists the truth. God didn't say that. And actually the woman, if you read the account, she doesn't fall for that, but she does fall later. And you and I have been following suit ever since then. But he or his forces there in verse 12, they may want to get you or I to believe a lie. Maybe just a lie pops into your mind, right? I'm glad I can't speak for the enemy, but it could be anything. Like, well, does God really exist? You don't know where that came from. Am I really a Christian? I mean, it could be anything. I'm just making stuff up. Or the culture working through the world system. Lies in the culture. Listen, if everyone in the culture is running after it or believing it, our default ought to be, we ought to be a skeptical about it. Now, it may be okay, it may be true, but we ought to be skeptical. So the lies can come through the culture, it can come through any kind of means, but they're lies, right? All sorts of lies people buy. I'd be happier with a new spouse, so why not get a new one? Or, man, satisfaction comes from acquiring stuff, I need to buy more, whatever it is. If the devil can give us to believe or build our choices on our lie, or even better yet, our life, he fastens on like the anti-belt, right? Everything else follows from that. So it's a big deal if he can get us to believe lies. So we need to know the truth about God, about ourselves, and about reality. Where do we learn those things? Two places. First, Jesus. First, you got to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you do, are you looking to him? Are you following hard after him? Are you listening to him? Why? Because we know in view of John 14:6, he is the truth. In fact, earlier in Ephesians, one of the verses we spent in a few weeks ago, it says, Ephesians 4:21, within that verse, it says the truth is in Jesus. The truth is a person. He's the Word incarnate. But we also need to have, secondly, the Word written, which is the Bible, the Word of God, especially the gospel. In fact, in Ephesians 1:13, the gospel is referred to as the Word of truth. Elsewhere in Scripture, God's word is referred to as truth. So you need to have it, you need to know it. And it's not just we need to believe it and know it, we need to live it. In fact, many commentators actually believe that what's most in view here in these verses, based on knowing the truth, is living out, living a truthful life, being open and honest and transparent before God, ourselves, because we can deceive ourselves or be deceived, and others, before God, ourselves, and others. Letting God illumine your soul and pointing out sin and things like that rather than shutting it out. Being honest and confessing your sin to God and, if necessary and appropriate, others. Living that open and honest life. Truth inwardly. The belt of truth. Then you've got the breastplate of righteousness. According to scholars, the breastplate probably covered from neck or close to it all the way to the thighs. The vital organs, especially the heart. We need to guard our heart in view of Scripture. Spiritually speaking. There in Scripture that we see two kinds of righteousness that are the possession of a Christian believer, right? One is one that you already possess. The other one is one that you pursue. The one that you possess is your justification. That is your positional righteousness. God looking at, declaring you, considering you righteous in Christ. It's God's righteousness credited to you. It's not your own. It's given to you. And it comes at faith or justified by faith. What a rock-solid thing to stand on in the battle. But then those who have positional righteousness, coming out of that, we, in view of it, we pursue practical righteousness. That is to say, doing what is right in God's sight. Both could be in view here, or perhaps the latter, the pursuing of the righteousness in view here is the breastplate of righteousness. And there's so powerful, it's so powerful. There's a righteousness that you possess in Christ, and there's a righteousness that you must pursue through the Spirit. This is truth lived out. Both are from God. You need God for both of them. But pursuing righteousness helps you and I against temptation on the front end and avoids accusational guilt on the other end. Because the devil also is an accuser. It's one of his schemes. In fact, in the Old Testament, you see an example of it in Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So pursuing righteousness is a weapon. And then even if we sin or fall, we stand in the positional righteousness that we have in Christ. We are justified, not condemned. We can say, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ, remember the righteousness of God in which you stand. Pursue the righteousness with which you can stand. All right, next message. The gospel of peace. You see that in verse 15. Folks, these are your shoes, man. Right? If you want to go hiking, you put hiking shoes. Bowling, bowling shoes. Running, running shoes. War? Here's the kind of shoes you wear in war. Josephus writes about it. The Roman soldier's shoes. Quote, shoes thickly studded with sharp nails. That's what they were. In fact, this was the secret sauce, according to scholars, for the Greek Empire. You wouldn't think it would be in the shoes. But they would prevail against less well-shod armies because they could grip even rock and soil because they had these studs in them that these other armies didn't have. So the Romans had this same kind of thing. They had nails at the bottom of their shoes to stay grip. We need this, right? Because we don't want to lose ground to the enemy. We want to gain ground, and we need to have our shoes on. These are, as a pastor I know in the area says, our gospel shoes, right? We have peace with God through this gospel. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. So through this gospel, we've now been able to have peace with God. We need to stand in it, to stand firm in it. So if Satan tries to assail our peace, whether through doubt or accusation or condemnation, listen, the two things in the human condition that are against the human condition is condemnation for sin and fear of death. Well, the gospel, where do you rehearse the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:1-6. I encourage you to read, even memorize those verses, because we know in view of the gospel that our sin, that was defeated, paid for at the cross. Our death, that was defeated at the resurrection. We're going to celebrate that in a couple weeks, aren't we? Satan can't hold those things over you. So be firm in the gospel. Marinate in it. Saturate in it. Be motivated by it. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. And some believe that the readiness here could be the readiness to share the gospel. Let's share the gospel with other people. So there's the gospel of peace, the shoes we wear. Then there's the shield of faith. A soldier, as I mentioned, had that tall shield. It probably would have been layers of wood reinforced with metal and then wrapped with leather or hide because enemies might put the arrow in pitch and light it and then light it so that when it lands, it makes even further damage. The enemy would love to do that with us. And so we see in verse 16, it says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So when should you have the shield up? All circumstances. Never let it down. A lifestyle of living out our faith, believing the truth, having it out there so when doubts come at us or anything he might throw at us, accusations, temptations, oppositions, persecutions, blasphemous thoughts, lies, deceptions, you've got the shield of faith there and you're able to hold it. We need the shield. Actively trusting God and his word, living out faith. And then there's the helmet of salvation. The helmet's key. Without a helmet, you're vulnerable, obviously. You need the helmet on. In view of various scriptures, we have been saved, are saved, will be saved. We have been saved. We know that in view of Ephesians 2:8-9. But there is a future, a salvation yet out ahead that we take hope in. And 1 Thessalonians 5:8-10 gets at this. In fact, many believe this is primarily what's in view here, that future salvation. It says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We celebrate his death today. We remember him and his death at the communion table. Because he died, a past event, we have a salvation that's out yet ahead of us that we will yet obtain that is certain and secure. We do not have to have our assurance of salvation upended by the enemy. And so the cool thing about this is you can have hope in the present because of the certainty of the future. You and I can endure anything if we know it's temporary, right? So there's a lot more that could be said about the helmet of salvation, but we need to have the helmet of salvation on, God's deliverance, past, present, future. And there's a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A sword is a weapon that's both offensive and defensive. What an awesome weapon this is. And it's God's Word. To use it, you need to have it. You have to know it. You have to study it, memorize it, internalize it. Wield it. And Jesus is our model. He's both the example and he shares the principle, because in that same section there in Matthew 4, when he was tempted, it says, in verses 3 and 4, it says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" If you look through Matthew 4 in his temptations, he just uses the word of God to conquer the devil when the devil came to accuse him. And so he's our example of what we should do, to have Scripture ready in our sheath so that when we're under attack, we have the Scriptures that we need to wield against the lies, the doubts, the deceptions, the whatevers that the enemy tries to throw at us. That's the armor. One last thing, let's don't miss this one. In fact, Chip Ingram calls this the missing ingredient. Because as Christians, we all go, "Oh yeah, there's the armor." Well, Paul doesn't even skip a beat. Right as he's talking to the armor, he goes into verses 18 through 20. I just want to share them briefly and we'll conclude. Prayer. Notice verse 18, it says, "Praying," 18 through 20, "praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." We ought to pray with perseverance, pray comprehensively, pray for all the saints. We need to lift each other up in prayer, even praying for the message of the gospel. See, Roman soldiers were reputed to be able to link their shields together to greater defense. And analogously, when you and I pray for one another in the midst of this battle, we get to be linked together in prayer. So we not only have the armor of God, we don't do this alone, we do this together. Let's pray for one another. Let's intercede for one another. Let's lift each other up in this battle, because I believe that a prevailing church is a praying church. And so if we would win, if we would prevail, let's prevail in prayer. Praying for one another and even for the gospel message that we proclaim. Let me conclude with this. Chip Ingram says something true in his book. He says, "Life in this fallen world is a battleground, not a playground." In fact, to borrow an analogy that Pastor Jeremy used a few weeks back when he talked about David Platt's vision of a luxury cruise liner that was made out of a battle cruiser, right? We are not on a luxury cruiser. We're actually on a battle cruiser. Life is not a playground. It is a battleground. And so we need to be careful as Christians that we do not adopt in our comfortable consumerism and blissful ignorance often a cruise liner or playground mentality. We're in the midst of a battleground, and we ought to be a battleship. Listen, we're going to reach the shores of eternity soon enough, and all will be well. But until then, armor on, we fight. And we fight together. We fight from victory to victory. And we do so with the power of God.